I want you to start this morning in Luke chapter 1. We're going to get to chapter 9 in a minute, what Joellen read for us this morning. But we're going to start back in chapter 1, and I just want to do this from time to time just to remind us of the beginnings of this book. I don't want us to lose sight of why Luke was written. Not all of the books in Scripture give us the why that the book is written. Sometimes we can figure it out, but every now and then God is gracious to us in that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write into his narrative how this book came to be. And so Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So it's pretty clear that those four verses tell us that Luke is one of many people who have written a narrative about Jesus, written down the events that have happened. He's one of many. But in Luke's mind, there is a specific person named Theophilus that Luke cares about and is concerned about. And so he took the time to carefully investigate everything, to put it in an orderly sequence. He was dealing with original eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he's put a lot of work and effort into the details and the information surrounding Jesus, similar to what we're doing with the 360. Right? That's the goal, is to get into the town and to carefully investigate the details and information around this city and how we can be certain that we're helping and serving in the right places. But Luke's goal at the end of this investigation and ordering it all together is that he would write a narrative out for Theophilus that would bring great certainty. If you haven't done this already, circle that word certainty in verse 4. He is concerned that Theophilus has certainty about the things that he's been told. And we're deducing by where Luke goes with the rest of his letter that the things that Theophilus has been told about is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Luke is using eyewitnesses, other people who've written, to put this together so that Theophilus can be certain that what he heard is in fact true. Because the question that Theophilus has to answer, and the question we all have to answer at some point in our lives, is the question we saw Jesus ask his disciples last week. And that is the question, who do you say that I am? Right? That was last week. Jesus asking his disciples, what do other people say about me? And he heard their answer on that you're a prophet, maybe Elijah, maybe someone else. And he said, okay, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that's the question that we're all going to have to answer and wrestle with in our life. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Well, Peter's answer in chapter 9, verse 20 was that you're God's Messiah. That's who you are. You're God's Messiah. And if we look at that answer, you can kind of see that Peter is saying you are God's Messiah, like you're from God. We're gathering that you're from God. But they haven't yet gotten their arms around the fact that Jesus is God. Only after his resurrection and ascension will they really be able to start to get their arms around that. But Peter's answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is that you're from God, you're his Messiah, you're here to do some deliverance work. And then in chapter 9, now you can flip to chapter 9 if you're not there already, in verse 21 through 26, Jesus predicted his own suffering and says that if you want to follow him, it looks a lot like living for somebody else's will, for what somebody else wants from your life, to daily take up your cross, to deny yourself, to even if it means daily being crucified, so to speak, for being a follower of Jesus. And that may even be a reality. We may lose our lives for following Jesus. And so you read this, we talked about this last week, and it's kind of like, oof, that's heavy. That's heavy. Jesus, following Jesus isn't just a rabbit's foot that makes a good luck charm that makes everything go great in our lives. Sometimes maybe following Jesus even seems like it makes life more difficult than it was before. And so I think, you know, trying to put myself again in the shoes of people in Scripture as much as we can. So if I'm Theophilus and I'm reading these words of Jesus, you know, deny yourself, come after me, take up your cross. You might also say, well, Jesus, I would kind of like a guarantee that this all works out in the end, you know? Like, help me out here. If I deny myself and I take up my cross daily, how do I know this all works out? Give me a sign that I'm on the right track. Now, I know a lot of you who enjoy baking or making meals, you're halfway through baking, you know, got your cookie dough mixed up and everything, and before you actually put it on the sheet to put it in the oven, you're going to take a little bit out of there, right? Anybody? Nobody? Okay, there we go. Thank you. Yeah, you got to get a little preview of what's coming up, right? You got to take a little bit out of there and taste it, make sure it's right. If you make soup, like my wife makes soup, which is you just dump different things in until you're happy with it, you know, you got to test it from time to time. Get a little preview, make sure I have enough salt in there. Do we have enough of this or that? We like to taste it, to get a preview. There's a lot of other ways that we do previews in our life. If you're going to buy a car, you like to take a test drive, right? You want to preview it. You want to see, am I going to like this thing? Is the seat comfortable? If I'm going to spend time in this, I want to know. We see movie trailers advertised on TV or YouTube or whatever, and you base your decision on whether or not you're going to watch that show or that movie based on the preview. If it looks good, sure. If it doesn't, maybe I'll go to something else. If you're in high school, you know, you might do a job shadow with somebody to see, and that's a preview, right? You want to see if I'm going to enjoy this job. I want to put myself there so I have an idea what it's going to be like. Or you go to a college for prospective student day. Or we want to get previews so that we, you know, we can see what's coming up. And I think, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm taking this too far, but I think if there's this presentation of Jesus to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after me. It's kind of like, well, can I have a preview of this to know that it works out? And then after all of this about taking up your cross, denying yourself, in verse 27 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus offers this cryptic statement, it seems, that kind of leads into what ends up being a preview of sorts. And in verse 27, he says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here. Now he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to all of them here, and he's saying, some of you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And I mean, it's a little bit like, what on earth does he mean by that? And there's a couple options of what he means by this. On one hand, it seems like he's saying, some of you disciples will not die before all of this is fulfilled. You're going to see the kingdom of God. Does that mean Jesus is going to have this whole thing wrapped up before some of these disciples die? Like some of them are going to die and they might miss out on it, but there's a few standing here who won't and they're going to see it in their lifetime. Is that what he means by this? But on the other hand, it seems like he's been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is already partially here in his ministry. And so he can't be referring to something only that's coming in the future because he's already told us that he's bringing it now. He's going around proclaiming the kingdom of God. So you think if this was all about what's happening right here and now in his ministry, he might have said things a little bit differently. But what he said is that there are some who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so this is where I'll give you a little Bible reading tip that sometimes helps us in making sense of verses like this. And that is to look at the verses around it. And in verse 28, you see this little phrase at the beginning of 28 that says, about 8 days after this conversation. About 8 days after this conversation about denying yourself, taking up your cross, about some of you standing here and going to see the kingdom of God before you die. And this is what we call like a transition or a connector, where what Luke is doing is using these words to bring us along, to pull that past conversation into the current scene, saying that what Jesus just talked about goes with what's coming next. So when he says about 8 days after this conversation, that means bring that conversation with you into what's happening next. He took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. He went up on the mountain to pray. Luke is very fond. I don't know if you've noticed this as we've been going through this, but Luke is very fond of telling us how often Jesus prayed. He talks about Jesus praying a lot. And remember, if he's writing this to Theophilus, I think one of the things he wants Theophilus to know, and by virtue of the fact that we have this in front of us, what he wants us to know is that Jesus was dependent on his heavenly Father. He was dependent enough to pray, which is kind of amazing if you think about it, that Jesus, who is God and he's human, is dependent on his heavenly Father for everything. He needs to pray. And so I think one of the immediate applications we can take from this is that if you think that you can be a thriving, growing, healthy Christian without prayer, then we're not following the steps of Jesus. We're not following where he's leading us. If we think we can be a healthy and growing and influential, healthy church without prayer, then we're not following Jesus. Who do we think we are if we want to be a church that does ministry to a city and yet prayer is nowhere around? The reason we pray every Sunday here as a church, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, is to express our dependence on Jesus. And so if Jesus thought it was important to pray and to pray with others, as he is here, then I think we're on the right track by doing this. Verse 29, it says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So while Jesus is praying, something a bit mysterious happens. And we're not there. There's not a ton of detail to know exactly what all this scene looked like. Maybe the heading of your Bible, like mine, calls this the Transfiguration. Right? This is where something about Jesus changed. Something about his appearance changed. Now, he hasn't changed into a completely different creature. He's still recognizable as Jesus. He still has the features of a human. This isn't like Superman becomes Clark Kent, right? This isn't a transformer turning into something that looks completely different. This is something Matthew's gospel says, that his face shone like the sun, and even his clothes became dazzling white. So something about Jesus, his appearance here is changing. It's radiant. There's a brightness. At the same moment, he's joined by two familiar people from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And so Moses was a prophet, and you can read about him in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses, if you're familiar with scripture, obviously is the person who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. Right? That's what he's famous for. God gave him the law, the Ten Commandments. And so we see a lot about Moses there in that section of the Old Testament. But Moses is kind of a big deal. He's the deliverer. He's the representative. He's the leader who took Israel out of the clutches of slavery and into the promised land. And interestingly enough, Moses also had a moment like this when his face shone like the sun after God gave him the Ten Commandments. Even his own appearance was changed. His face was glowing. He had to wear a hood so that people weren't freaked out by it. But perhaps most significantly is that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, put this on the screen here for you, Moses wrote this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. This is what Moses writes right towards the end of his life. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This, the other person here is Elijah. He's another one of the Old Testament prophets, and you can read about him in the book of 1 Kings and just barely into 2 Kings. Elijah was a prophet who interacted with the poor, Gentiles, outcasts. He was someone who did that frequently. And so if you're new to the Bible, the Old Testament ends, the last couple verses of the Old Testament ends in Malachi 4, also here on the screen, that says that when the day of the Lord comes, you'll know it, because I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then that's how the Old Testament ends. And so for a Jewish person, especially these disciples who are up there on the top of the mountain with Jesus, they're seeing Moses, who is the great deliverer, and they're seeing Elijah, who is going to show up right before the Lord shows up. They're starting to kind of try to put these pieces together, you would think. A Jewish person always had their eyes peeled for Elijah to show up. That was one of the markers that the Messiah was coming soon. And so here on the mountain, you have the prophet deliverer in Moses, and you have this prophet whose ministry is to outsiders, and he's coming when the kingdom is close at hand. So something very profound is happening. And what Luke says, these three are talking about, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they're talking about, he says this at the end of 31, is that they appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish or fulfill in Jerusalem. So something's about to go down in Jerusalem. They're talking about it. And because we know the rest of the story, we know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's Jesus' death. It's his resurrection, his ascension. In fact, that word departure is the word exodus. He appeared in glory and they were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Some of that referring to death, but also not just referring to his death. What was Jesus going to accomplish in Jerusalem through his death? He was going to accomplish salvation and redemption for sinners, grace and forgiveness. They're all accomplished by Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, which opens the door for the Holy Spirit to come. And so this is a wild moment right here that I'm guessing most of us take for granted, because we weren't there and we don't understand all of the things that go around this. But the fact that these two Old Testament prophets are here with Jesus having the conversation that they're having is to say Jesus' ministry does not replace Moses' ministry or replace Elijah's ministry. It continues it. That Jesus' ministry is a continuation of what Moses and Elijah and the other prophets began. So for Moses to be standing here means the Exodus story of deliverance isn't quite finished yet. It's still going. That Jesus is still in the work of delivering and rescuing. There's still deliverance on the table. It also shows us Moses did actually make it into the promised land after all. The real promised land being the glory of Jesus. He did make it there. For Elijah to be standing here with Jesus is to say, open your eyes. The Messiah is here. He's at hand. And the thing I love about this section is it's one of those profound moments in Scripture that shows us that all of Scripture from beginning to end is one unified story that points to Jesus. These aren't random snapshots of, okay, Moses' story, that's cool. Elijah's story, well, that's neat. Here's Jesus. What do they have to do with each other? It's all part of the same story. One flows into the other. Moses knows it. Elijah knows it. They're standing here with Jesus. They're talking about this. Jesus' face has changed. His clothes are all of a sudden glowing white. And the boys are out cold. The boys are out cold. They're sound asleep. Peter, James, and John are in a deep sleep, verse 32. And when they became fully awake, They saw his glory and the two men standing there with him. I think Luke is writing this in here. They became fully awake so that we know this isn't a vision. This isn't a dream. This isn't a hallucination. It's reality that's happening right in front of them. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Notice this language here. Back in verse 27, it says that there'll be some who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And this is how verse 32 says they saw his glory. Those two making the connection again to help us see. When they saw his glory, they got a glimpse, a preview, a taste of the coming kingdom. Fully realized. They got just a glimpse of it. The kingdom of God is the exalted and glorified Jesus. The king of the kingdom is being seen for who he really is by some, Peter, James, and John, who haven't tasted death yet. And this isn't some out-of-body experience. It's happening right in front of them. They're seeing him glorified as he will be when the kingdom is fully realized. They're getting a sneak peek into the heavenly realms. It's like the first movie trailer for heaven right here in front of them. Verse 33, then as the two men were departing from him, they were leaving, departing from Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. That cracks me up. I think that's hilarious. I think that's pretty funny. Peter's like, you know, it's really good you have us with you, Jesus, because we can be a lot of help to you right now. Even though you're standing with two people who have been gone a long time. I love Peter. Good guy. And he says, let us set up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke adds this, not knowing what he was saying. He doesn't know. He didn't know what he was actually saying in that. But they wake up, they see Jesus glorified. Here's Moses, here's Elijah. And it's not until, and I don't know how this all looked. Again, I'm adding this in. But, you know, Jesus, Elijah, Moses are shaking hands. Goodbye, we'll see you soon. Peter goes, hold on. It's really good that we're here for this. Because we can set up some shelters over there and make this last a little longer. You guys don't have to go just yet. And I don't know if you've ever tried to drag something out in your life that was really cool. Maybe you were on a vacation or something and you're just having a really good time and you're like, you know what? I'm just going to cancel some appointments. Just book two more days at the hotel. Let's drag this thing out. Let's enjoy this a little bit more. It seems kind of like that's what Peter is trying to do. It's kind of this thing of don't go yet. And what some commentators say is that this suggestion, and Peter doesn't, you know, Luke even writes it in. He doesn't know what he's saying when he suggests that. The suggestion of shelters or booths that Peter's talking about here is a bit of celebrating what the Jews, a festival that the Jews have called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And that usually lasted for a week. And so what commentators say, that's what Peter's trying to do. Stretch this out for another week. Seems to be good. But why does Luke throw this in there? Peter doesn't know what he's saying. Why does he add that? And again, the commentators are saying they think that this means that by suggesting three equal shelters, let's build one for Moses, let's build one for Elijah, let's build one for Jesus, that Peter is, without thinking about it, putting Jesus in an equal category with these prophets, equal footing with them. And that's what Jesus is letting them in on this whole situation. To say, look, you told me that the crowds say I'm a prophet. Maybe I'm Elijah. Well, Elijah's right here, so I'm not him. Maybe he's one of the other prophets, and this is Jesus' way of saying, no, I'm greater than any of the other prophets. So it's pretty clear the disciples still don't have their arms around who exactly Jesus is. Peter's trying to stretch this out, and while he's saying that, verse 34, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. And they became afraid as they entered the cloud. This is the three disciples. And so while this might seem random to you and I that, okay, a cloud came over and it went around them and they were scared of the cloud, this isn't the first time that clouds have been linked to the presence of God or the supernatural in Scripture. In the book of Exodus, God instructed people to build a tabernacle where they would worship him. There'd be sacrifices, there'd be prayers made. offerings and so on. And they knew God's presence was in the building when the cloud of his glory would settle on the building, on the tabernacle. And so a cloud in Moses' day symbolized God's presence. Even in the temple, in the holiest of holy places, God would settle in there in a cloud on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so here a cloud comes up over this mountain, signifying God's presence is here. For a cloud to show up is a tangible marker of God's presence, his blessing, his affirmation on what is happening. Verse 35, then a voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." And after the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Does that sound familiar, that voice? We've heard that before, haven't we, in Luke? Back in when we were reading about Jesus' baptism, something similar was said. "This is my son. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased," was said at the baptism. And now here, "This is my son, the chosen one." Some of your translations might say, "the beloved one," or "the one I love. Listen to him." And so for God to say, "This is my son, the chosen one," this is a hearty amen to Peter's answer of Jesus is God's Messiah. But more than that, what were Moses and Elijah just talking about with Jesus? They're talking about his upcoming death, right? Talking about him going to the cross. He's going to endure suffering. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be beaten. All for the sins of people, not for his own. And immediately after this conversation, God moves in on the mountaintop in a cloud in his with his presence and audibly says to everyone, "This is my son, the chosen one, the beloved one. Listen to him." And so two things are happening here. The first is that when God says, "Listen to him," it points back to that verse in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, "There's a prophet coming that's greater than me. Listen to him." That's what this points to. Jesus isn't equal to Moses and Elijah. He's greater. It's as if God is saying, "Listen to him. Sit at his feet. Learn from him. Learn how to get to me through him." And so application number one is that we can't know who Jesus is unless we're listening to him. We can't answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" unless we're spending time with him, unless we're sitting at his feet learning from him. The disciples didn't have all the facts. They didn't have their arms around everything. But the more time they spent with him, the more they're starting to see things a little clearer. It wouldn't be until after his resurrection and ascension that they were actually able to see him for who he really was. But they got to know who he was by spending time with him. And I think that's true of us. We can't claim to be able to answer that question if we're not going to spend time in his word, reading about him and learning from him, who he is, what he expects of us, what salvation looks like. But I think the second thing that we can get from this, the second application, is to see these words from the Father in the cloud, not just to the disciples who need to listen to Jesus, but they're also spoken to Jesus, who's about to face a horrible, painful death. They're spoken over him. God isn't just letting Jesus hang out alone with the prospect of death and suffering. God comes in on the mountaintop with his tangible presence and he affirms Jesus as the chosen one, the loved one, the beloved one. This is to say, "Jesus, this is not going to be an easy moment, I know. But my presence is with you. I'm here with you. You are loved. This death that you're about to experience, as those nails go into your hands and into your feet, it's not an indicator that you're forgotten or forsaken. As they jam that crown of thorns on your head, you're going to feel like you're alone. As they whip you and pull out your beard, and as you get weaker and weaker, as they beat you, it's going to feel like I've abandoned you. But remember this moment. Remember my presence, that you are the loved one, the chosen one. I am with you. Everything is still right on schedule for the plan of redeeming sinful people, with you paying the price of sin for them. And so as you go to the cross, as Jesus would go to the cross, he goes with the words of his Father ringing in his ears. You are my son, and you're loved, and you're chosen. These words would be so powerful to the disciples if they're really paying attention, because Jesus had just told them, you too are going to pick up your cross. I'm asking you too to deny yourself, to follow me, to willingly be crucified over and over by people, but you're going to do it with God's words ringing in your ears. You're my child, and you're loved, and I'm with you. And so whatever it is that you're facing today, I don't know what is weighing heavy on you. Today, I don't know if you're coming here feeling like parenting is crushing, or it's hard, or singleness is hard, or work is hard, or marriage is hard, or retirement, or taking care of your aging parents is hard. Whatever you're facing today, rest assured things are right on schedule for the plan of redemption. Things are right on schedule. The hardship you're experiencing is not a sign that you are forgotten or forsaken. It might feel like it. It might feel like it. It might feel like God is way behind schedule in your life, that you haven't, he hasn't helped you accomplish what you hoped you would accomplish by now. It might feel like that. But because Jesus carried out this plan that he was talking about with Moses and Elijah, because he accomplished that departure in Jerusalem by dying the death that I deserved, because God raised him on the third day to let the whole world know that the check Jesus wrote for sin cleared the bank, that it worked, that he wrote that with his own life, his own blood. Because God raised him on the third day, you can walk into every trial of life, from changing a nasty diaper to even the most severe persecution, with God's words ringing in your ears. You are my child. I love you. I've chosen you. I've got you. I'm with you. Your story doesn't end here. And for even the darkest moments of your story, it is being redeemed for the glory of God. And while we don't see it all, while we might feel like there's a cloud enveloping us and we're not sure exactly what's happening, one day we will see it in full. Glory is coming.